Isaiah chapter 53. We should complete this chapter this morning. We should complete it with number 10 in our series. And we have arrived at verse 9. Now, we made no apology for the fact that all the way through, the suffering servant is Jesus. The New Testament gives abundant proof. And therefore, when we talk about his grave, we are talking about the grave of Jesus, the Messiah. We established that early on in the study and therefore have no hesitation to take the pronouns that refer to him as Jesus. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death. Literally, the word death is plural, with the rich in his deaths. Because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. And we have taken verse 9 and outlined it around three major points. The first one has to do with the plan of Rome, or the custom of Rome. His grave was assigned with wicked men. It was the custom of Rome that all criminals be placed in a common grave. Second, yet, introduces the contrast and says he was with a rich man in his death. And that shows the plan of God in the way Jesus is to be buried. And then third, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth, emphasizes the innocence of Jesus. Now, in completing verse 9, and before we begin to take it apart piece by piece, we need to ask a question. In verse 9, we have passed the suffering of Jesus, we have passed the death of Jesus, and we're now down to his burial. And the question that needs to be asked is this. In verses 4, 5, and 6, he bore sin. In verse 9, when he's buried, there is no violence and no sin in him at all. Question, what happened to the sin? What has happened between verse 6 and verse 9? Where has his sin gone? And it becomes obvious that as we see him suffering in the early part of the chapter for sin, we now come down to he has died and he is being placed in the grave. And he's placed in the grave. The last two lines of verse 9 emphasize this is an innocent man. Where did the sins go? And I think the only answer we've got is that in his death, sin was dealt with. So that when he goes to the grave, we're dealing with a completely innocent man. So let's take the verse now and take it part by part, part A. The custom of Rome. Jesus has died. And we're now at verse 9. Notice, first of all, in his burial, there were two associations that Jesus had. And the prophet Isaiah says, when this man is buried, there will be a dual association. Number one, he will be associated with wicked men. Note, plural. Wicked men. Number two, at the same time, he will be associated with a rich man. Note, singular. Now, I would think anyone reading that prophecy in the time of Isaiah, perhaps even including Isaiah himself, would have said, I just don't know what that means. And if you can forget the New Testament and back off to the Old Testament, how would you take that? In his death, he was associated with wicked men, a plurality, at least two. And in his death, he was associated with a rich man. How would you have interpreted that? How would you have understood it? And I would think from the standpoint of both those that heard Isaiah teach and prophesy, and from the standpoint of Isaiah himself, he would have had no idea how this prophecy was going to be fulfilled. And I take it that the fulfillment of the prophecy is only seen in its fulfillment. So let's look then at the association, and second, note at the New Testament fulfillment at what actually happened. Lots of prophecy you only see fulfilled over your shoulder. You look at it at the time, in fact, Peter says this, that the prophets saw it. What are they saying? What are they teaching? And they did not know exactly what is involved. And I think this is probably one of those passages, but often in retrospect, when we look backwards, we see what was involved. Matthew 27, verse 38. By the way, note another bit of contrast that is here between these two lines. Notice there is also a contrast that is between assignment, where he was meant to be, and reality, where he actually was. There is a contrast between assignment and reality. He was assigned to be with the wicked, but in reality, he was with the rich. And so we've got two things, the association, and second, the contrast between the two. Now, how did that work out? Matthew chapter 27, verse 38. At that time, two robbers, and I think some of our translations have got thieves in here. Thieves is way too weak for the Greek term, because the term involved taking things by violence. So at that time, two violent thieves. We have always, and we do it in our culture, made a distinction between a burglar and a robbery. Many times people will go home and their door is broken down and they say, "Oh, I've been robbed." No, you have not been robbed, because there was no gun, there was no force on you, and there was no gun pointed at it. That is not robbery. That's burglary. And we distinguish between burglary, which is essentially nonviolent, someone broke in when you were not looking. If, however, you go out in the parking lot and one of the Sunday school teachers here puts a gun in your ribs, you have been robbed. And in the New Testament, with the Greek preserves the same thing. The two robbers were men who strong-armed, knifed, used force, killed, used violence, maimed people. And at that time, two criminals, or robbers, as New American Standard Version puts it, were crucified with him, one on the right hand and one on the left. Now, because of that circumstance, the custom of Rome dictated that they do not get an individual burial. The custom of Rome is criminals all go to a common grave. That was simply a criminal grave. No individuality, no burying at separate places. They were simply thrown in a hole. And therefore, in line with verse 38, the custom of Rome would be Jesus would come down, the two robbers would be taken from the cross, and they would all together be thrown into a common grave. And that is the meaning of Isaiah 53, verse 9. His grave was assigned, that is, by Rome and by custom, with wicked men. And notice again the plural holes. There were one on the right and one on the left, so there was a plurality of men, two men. His grave was assigned with wicked men. Yet, and here is our contrast. By the way, before we leave, well, we'll get it in verse 9. Yet, he was with a rich man in his death. That moves from the custom of Rome to the plan of God. And number one, and we'll be saying this throughout the context, the plan of God always, always overrules the plan of man. The plan of God always overrules the plan of man. And with that particular idea in mind, that's why when we come down to verse 10, we will get the answer to who crucified Jesus. And the answer is not the Jews. And the answer is not Rome. The death of Jesus was at the hands of God the Father. Because we have in verse 10, the Lord was pleased to crush him. And while it was the Jewish people who tried to sentence him and did sentence him to death, and while it was the Gentiles, the Romans, that drove in the spikes and put him on the cross, that's all secondary. There's nothing primary there at all. The primary cause of the death of Jesus is God the Father. Now that raises an obvious question. How could a righteous God do that? And we'll come to it when we get down later this morning to verse 10. But he is with a rich man now in his death. And let's return once again to two passages. First, Matthew 27. Matthew 27. Now, when we say that the plan of God always overrules the plan of man, we need to put another sentence here. And that is, man is always responsible. Man is always responsible. But not in control. Man is always responsible, but not in control. And we will find in the book of Acts that the apostles will come along and say, "You crucified him. You put him to death. You killed him." But that doesn't mean they were in control. And so we can look at the Jews, and he will do so emphatically in the book of Acts, and say, "You folks sitting out there, you Jewish folks, you put him to death." But behind all of it will be, in the putting of him to death, you are carrying out the plan of God. And that does not mean you're not responsible, because Peter, especially in the book of Acts, as we will see, makes them greatly responsible. You drove the nails in. You put him on the cross. But let me tell you something else. You weren't in control of anything. It was God that was in control, and therefore the plan of God always overrules the plan of man, and that may never be used to take away responsibility. Never. It's always there, but that is part of the truth that is very, very important. Matthew 27:57. And notice that a very unusual thing happens here. Jesus has been crucified, and when it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. The striking thing about this is this man was the last one that you would ever expect, because his discipleship to this point of time had always been secret, and apparently because of fear. So this man, verse 58, went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. The assignment of that body now under Pilate, under Rome, was a common criminal grave. And Pilate ordered it to be given over to him, and Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, laid it in a new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock, and he rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb and went away. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the grave. Very interesting, in the resurrection of Jesus, the close association of women. Did you know, in the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John account, what we call the Gospels, you cannot find one single woman that ever opposed Jesus? Very interesting fact. in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. There is never one single woman that opposes Jesus. That says a lot, I think, not for the sinlessness by any means, but for the recognition and perhaps the perception of women that saw perhaps who he was. And even though they may not have believed, as many did not, they did not register the opposition. You never see a woman in Pharisaic rage. You never see a woman that in an outward way opposes Jesus. That's a characteristic of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So coming down then, oh, one other passage, Luke 23:53 ought to be added. And coming to verse 50, you have a little bit more about Joseph of Arimathea. Remember that Pilate had been bullied into the crucifixion of Jesus by the Sanhedrin? And there's a little bit of, I think, the miraculous coming down to verse 50. If you had been bullied by the Sanhedrin to crucify the Lord as Pilate was, would you be in a mood to do favors for a member of that group? Well, verse 50. Apparently Pilate had looked at Joseph and noted that though you were a member of this group, you opposed this crucifixion. And perhaps he's saying, because of that, I'm going to do you a favor. Perhaps just despite the rest of these men. But verse 50, behold, a man named Joseph, who is a member of the council, the Sanhedrin, a good and righteous man. He had not consented to their plan and action. A man from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who was waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate, asked for the body of Jesus. He took it down, wrapped it in a linen cloth, and laid him in a tomb cut in the rock where no one had ever lain. And it was the preparation day, and the Sabbath was about to begin. So notice that little caveat, that little jewel of fulfilled prophecy that now comes into the picture. One other thing is important about Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 9. And that is in the second line, we are forced to make an explanation of the fact that the word death is plural. Yet he was with a rich man in his deaths. So the word death is plural. And you cannot just slough over that without an explanation if you're going to teach the passage. You've got to say, why is the death of Jesus treated as a plural? And I think the answer to that comes in the use of the plural in the Hebrew language is used for that which is intense, for that which is full, for that which is complete, for that which is majestic, for that which is great. And therefore, Isaiah looks at the death of this man and says, we cannot say he was with a wicked man in his death. He did not die death. He died deaths. And therefore, it was the intensity, the violence, the completeness, the fullness, the majesty, the greatness of his death that is there. It could also include death in all features. You say, what do you mean, death in all features? Did Jesus die physically? Yes. Is there more than physical death? How about this? My God, why have you forsaken me? There was a severance of his fellowship and relationship to the Lord. So death in all features. He died physically. And yet at the same time, he also died in a spiritual sense in that he was separated from God the Father. Now, that second one be careful with. Jesus did not die two deaths. He died one death, and that's consistently the teaching of Scripture. And yet that one death had features to it, which was both a severing of fellowship with your Father, but it was also a agonizing physical death that was involved in it all. The custom of Rome, the plan of God, and Isaiah cannot close this verse without a word about the innocence of Jesus. And it is his third point. And let's teach that point by asking questions about it. It says, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. And therefore, the first question is this. If he was innocent, as this verse says he was, why did he suffer? If innocent, why did he suffer? And the only conceivable answer to that is one word, the doctrine of substitution. The only answer is the doctrine of substitution. He did not suffer for his sins. And if you had to say, what is Isaiah 53 all about? It's substitution. As a matter of fact, there is no place you can go anywhere in the Bible where the idea that Jesus' death was a taking of our place than in Isaiah 53. This outshines Romans a million times. There is nothing comparable to it. You go back to verse 4, for example. Surely our griefs he bore. Our sorrows he carried. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Verse 5, but he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, and the chastening for our well-being fell on him, and by his scourging we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Remember, we pointed out that Isaiah 53 has structure, and you can treat it like a cake. Beginning in chapter 52, verse 13, through 53, verse 12. And that section has a centerpiece. And on the left and the right of the centerpiece are seven verses. The centerpiece is 53, 4 through 6. And the centerpiece has a centerpiece. And the centerpiece of the centerpiece is Isaiah 53 and verse 5. So it's all in the Hebrew text balanced out perfectly, so that Isaiah puts right in the middle his punch line. And his punch line says in verse 5, it was our transgressions for which he suffered. And the punch line, or the very middle part, is that great doctrine of substitution. We're going to start next Sunday a series on the doctrine of man. And unfortunately, the word doctrine gets a dirty connotation today. That's the most beautiful word in the Bible. It means teaching. And it is likened in the Old Testament to dew from heaven. And it is found to be the very structure of Christianity. I love the way one man put it, if I can remember. How you could as well eat choice beef from a boneless cow as you can live as a believer without doctrine. And you would be as safe to walk into a skyscraper with no structural steel as to have a Christianity with no doctrine. Doctrine is the very teaching of the Word of God on given subjects. And we want to begin next Sunday with the doctrine of man. Who is man? He's made in the image of God. And you know, when you solve what it means to be made in the image of God, you have solved every reductionist theory of man ever purported. Reductionist theory means any theory that sees man as less than the image of God, like Marxism, that sees man as an economic creature, like evolution, like naturalism, like Freudianism, that sees man as a sexual creature. You can take every one of those, like racism, every one of those fall apart, literally, on the doctrine of God made man in his own image. And we'll begin that particular study next Sunday at 11 o'clock and looking at the doctrine of man. Who is man? And we have to begin with man was made in the image of God. What does that mean? Does that apply to only believers? No. That applies to everybody we ever meet. The guy that broke in your house this morning while you're sitting here is made in the image of God. He ought to be arrested and the full extent of the law should be brought against him. But you've got to remember something about that man. He's made in the image of God. And that gives us and will give us a proper view for looking at man and who man is and for a truly Christian view of man. Okay then, if innocent then, how do we answer his suffering? Second question. What happened to the sins placed on him in verse 6? What happened to the sins that were placed on him in verse 6, where it says that the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him? And in verse 9, as he is placed in his grave, he is placed there with no violence. He's placed there as perfectly innocent. What happened to the sin? And the answer is very simple. In his death, he dealt with sin, and when he's buried, it's all over. There's no more sin to bear. There is no more guilt to feel. There is no more penalty to pay. Now, one other question, and I use it as an introduction to what we'll look at coming down to verse 12. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong. And the answer question we've got to ask there, coming back to verse 10, I'm sorry. But the Lord is pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would suffer himself, render himself as a guilt offering. Now notice these next two words. He will see his offspring. How could he do that if he just died and was placed in a grave? How can a man who died and is placed in a grave see his offspring? Next line. He will prolong his days. How could he prolong his days if he's in a grave in verse 9? What must be implied in Isaiah's prophecy between verses 9 and 10? You've got to imply the resurrection. Because a man in a grave does not prolong his days. And a man in his grave will not see his offspring or his seed. And therefore you have to assume that by the time we get down to verse 10 and what is going to happen to him in the future, we must assume the resurrection of Jesus Christ that comes in to this particular context. Now, when we get to verse 10, we are ready, and I'll simply introduce it, and then we'll break. We're introduced now to the fruits of his suffering. Isaiah 53, verses 10 through 12. We have moved from his suffering to the fruits of it. And the first thing we want to indicate in coming into this passage by way of introduction is notice we have gone from mountain peak to mountain peak. Now, why do we say that? When we started this section, remember we went back to chapter 52 and verse 13, and the first thing that was noted was his success. Behold, my servant will prosper. And so if you can tolerate my drawing, you've got 52 and verse 13. And it is flagged with my servant will be a success. And remember, in coming through that section, we said that in between, we're going to have a valley. And the valley is going to extend from 52, 14, through chapter 53 and verse 9. And that valley will be filled with agony and suffering indescribable. When you come, however, to 53:10, we are back to a mountain peak, because in 53 verse 10, the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he shall see his offspring, prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper. And we are now back at 53 and verse 10. Once again, to success. And I think the reason that Isaiah puts the success at the beginning and the end is that there is no way we would have ever guessed it in between. So that when we come to 52:13, that the servant will prosper, he will be high, he will be lifted up, he will be exalted. You've literally have to write that by every verse that follows. Verse 14, just as many as were appalled at you, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. And as we explained in going through that verse, had we sat at the foot of the cross and looked up, you would have had a question. Is that a man? The flesh is torn through scourging. The bones are exposed. And would Newsweek take a picture of that man that you could not recognize to be a man and say, the man of the year? Would it blazon it with success, prosperity, or anything in between? And therefore, Isaiah begins by saying, I beg of you to listen. This is a success story. Do you have it? It's a success story. And when he's unrecognizable as a man, that's success. And when the Lord pours all of our sins on him, that's success. When he was wounded, bruised, crushed, beaten, success. And it's totally contrary to anything human that we would ever look at and see as nobility and greatness and success. And so he takes us from the mountain peak and says, hang on, this is a success story. And then he takes us to the suffering of the Lord, and now he's ready to conclude it. And as he concludes it, he is going to say the whole plan of God, the whole plan of God succeeded in the hands of this person. There is no passage like Isaiah 53. Father, we're thankful today for your truth and your word, for this great passage that points out the passion, the suffering, the glory, and the success of the Son of God, that he accomplished in his death what man would never see, and that through suffering he brought about what man could never believe could be brought about by agony. And help us to recognize, along with your truth, that the Word of God teaches us that suffering is always the path to glory. In Christ's name, amen.